Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Respond by Encouraging Yourself. We've been talking for several weeks, well, really, on one level, we've been on this theme for about a year. We sort of weave in and out of it. But we're talking about how to respond to the difficulties of life in a way that produces godly results. And I want to continue with that in tonight's lesson. Do you need an outline? There, over there on the table. There you go. That's okay. We started really back in August talking about how we live at the end of the age. Jesus is coming back to earth very soon. And he said one of the signs of the nearness of his return is increased sin and increased deception. And increased deception about sin. And it's going on, it's rampant, both inside the church and outside the church. Sin and deception both. So we started out talking about ways that we can guard ourselves against sin and the deception that comes from sin. We've addressed a lot of things over the past several months, but what we transitioned into is we looked at that generation that God delivered out of bondage in Egypt. They're held up to us as an example of people who were hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And we said that as we read their story, the very first thing they did was complain. To complain means to express discontent. So we discussed that, and then we discussed developing a habit of being grateful as a guard against a whole lot of things, as a protection. I mean, it glorifies and honors God, obviously, but it protects you against a lot of things. And then we sort of transitioned, really last week, into talking about the importance of learning to encourage yourself in the Lord. It's sort of like the other side of this coin. We looked last week how Israel, at the edge of the Promised Land, one of the things they did was discourage themselves. The report of the 10 spies who said, we can't go in the land because the obstacles are too great, that report discouraged Israel. And we're making the point that you have to learn how to encourage yourself because how many of you know there's a lot of discouraging stuff all over, all the time, all the time. And if you don't counteract that, it's going to overwhelm you. Excuse me. Now, you don't have to turn there because you all know this verse, and we've mentioned it several times in recent weeks. In John 16:33, Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. And we've discussed that word tribulation. It means trouble, anguish, or well, it can be translated trouble, anguish, persecution, as well as tribulation. The word itself literally means pressure. The Greek word means pressure. In the world, you will have pressure. The hardships of life come not because it's God's will, but because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. And when they come, they exert a pressure on us. And we've all agreed that a lot of times the pressure that comes with the trouble is worse than the trouble itself. And part of the pressure is emotional. We are spirit beings, but on one level, I don't know if I want to say that because it'll take me too long to explain what I mean by it. We are three-part beings. We are spirits who live in a physical body, and we possess a soul. That's like the standard definition of the human makeup. But really, and we do have to separate those parts for purposes of discussion. But I am a spiritual, emotional, physical being. If I don't have my body, I'm not fully me. All the people in heaven right now, they're missing something. Their physical body, it's in the grave. God did not make us to be disembodied spirits. they're temporarily separated from their physical body, and at the resurrection of the dead, they'll be reunited. So I am a spiritual, emotional, physical being, okay? And I have emotions. And if you or I encounter something formidable, it will produce the emotions of fear and dismay. Dismay is that sudden loss of courage or that sudden feel of disappointment. And we said last week, emotions are not wrong. They are not bad. They are completely normal and natural. It's not wrong to feel these kinds of emotions. Christians, I think, sometimes misunderstand and think that if they're feeling a negative emotion, there must be something wrong with them. They're lacking in faith or whatever. I mean, we could do a whole lesson just on emotions, but it's not wrong to feel emotions. We are spiritual, emotional, physical beings, and our emotions are the natural reaction of our soul to what's going on around us, to what we see around us. That's not wrong. Now, you know, if we did a lesson on emotions, we would say, and I want to watch my time here. We started a little bit early, so it makes me feel like I got extra time. Praise the Lord. The problem with emotions is we were not meant to be led and directed by our emotions. I didn't put this in this lesson. I've got it in my notes in connection with this discussion, and it may show up somewhere. But in Proverbs, it says, "He who follows his heart is a fool." Did you know it says that? We live in a culture that says, just follow your heart. If it feels right, it is right. Well, according to Almighty God, you're a fool if you take that advice. Now, that's a whole lesson for another day, but the reason for that is emotions aren't wrong, but emotions, A, don't have all the facts. We said that last week. Everybody in here can think of a time where you let your emotions dictate how you handled a situation, and it was a complete bomb because you didn't have all the facts. Secondly, our emotions are overdeveloped because of the curse that's in the earth. That's a whole lesson for another night, but for many of us, our emotions are out of control on a lot of levels. And then thirdly, emotions can drive us to sin. That's clear from Scripture. The only thing that's supposed to dictate how you act is the Word of God. Just period. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, if you feel affection for somebody, you know, you got to get a chapter and verse, go up and give them a hug. I'm not talking about that. But, I mean, there's just so much we could say. It's not wrong to feel emotions. It's natural. Emotions are the natural reaction of our soul to what's going on around us. But the emotions of fear and dismay that come up when you're looking at something big and scary, those emotions are not only potentially tormenting. Fear is tormenting. Dismay that comes from emotions, that's tormenting. They can produce despair, which is hopelessness. And they can lead us to act in ways that are contrary to God's word. Over and over in the Scripture, when God's people faced formidable circumstances, God's word to them was, fear not, nor be dismayed. Let me just give you two examples right here. We looked at this last week, Deuteronomy chapter 1. This particular passage gives us additional information about what happened when that generation of Israel who got delivered from bondage in Egypt made it to the edge of the promised land and refused to go in. Moses here gives us additional details. And one of the things we find out is that at the edge of the promised land, God told them, don't fear and don't be dismayed. Let me read verse 21. Behold, the Lord thy God has set this land before thee. Go up and possess it, as the Lord thy God, as the Lord God of thy fathers has said unto thee, fear not, neither be discouraged. And we said last week that the very fact that God had to say, don't be afraid, don't be discouraged, means they were going to see things that made them afraid and discouraged. Well, that's exactly what happened. The spies came back from checking out the land, and all of them agreed. It's a beautiful land, but there's walled cities. They'd never seen walled cities before, so that was quite intimidating. There are giant people, unusually large people, people bigger than us. And there are fierce tribes in the land, and we look like grasshoppers compared to them. Now, These are Bible stories to us. And by Bible stories, I mean Sunday school stories. You really have to work to get beyond that, particularly if you were raised with these. I wasn't. I didn't go to a church that put kids in Sunday school, so it was all new to me when I became a Christian. But it's easy to let this go in one ear and out the other ear, and, you know, you sort of see your teacher putting the little felt sticky things on the felt board when you were in Sunday school. No, these were real people. It would be no different than if we were reading a chapter about the Battle of Gettysburg, you know, and the description of what the men felt as the bullets began to fly. Now that we can sort of get into because we can relate to. Well, this is the same thing. Real people who are about to go into land with formidable obstacles. And according to sight, they really were outnumbered, outmanned. But God, at the outset, don't be afraid, don't be discouraged, don't be dismayed. And then, of course, our other, let me give you one more, 2 Chronicles chapter 20. This is Jehoshaphat's story where three enemy armies gathered together and came against him in Israel, actually Judah, the southern part of Israel, the southern kingdom. Came after him, and Jehoshaphat didn't know what to do. He was way outmanned. He went to God and said, "We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you." We've looked at that in some detail earlier in this series that we're working on. But God's message to them, God spoke to them through the prophet, and he said, let me just read you two verses, verse 15. Is that what I want? No, that doesn't sound right. Did I get a typo error here? Yeah, I did. Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. That's what it is. I'm in chapter 21. I was going to say, that's not the right verse. Verse 15, and he said, "Hearken ye all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's." And then drop down to verse 17. "Ye shall not need to fight this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed." Tons of stuff in those two passages we could talk about. But the bottom line is, in the face of very formidable obstacles, which would draw up an emotional response or an emotional reaction that's completely appropriate, God said, fear not, nor be dismayed. Now, you cannot will yourself to not feel something. We discussed that last week. Emotions are involuntary. We don't have direct control over them through our will. I said last week, you know, just for a joke's sake, if I said on the count of three, we're all going to stop for a minute and feel afraid. And then I counted to three. One, two, three. Okay, everybody, feel fear. You can't do it no matter how hard you try. You cannot will yourself to feel fear. There has to be something presented to you that draws a reaction from your soul. I said if I maybe hired somebody to play a practical joke on you guys and I left the door open slightly and somebody suddenly burst in through that door while I was talking who had guns and a mask on their face, you wouldn't have to try to be afraid. It would come up automatically. To feel fear, you cannot will yourself to not feel it. When you feel dismayed, you cannot say, "I'm just not going to be that way anymore." Somehow you have to counteract those emotions with additional information. That's what encouraging yourself in the Lord is all about. See, Jesus said in John 16:33, "In the world you will have tribulation." But the rest of that verse is, "Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." Now, good cheer there is not put on a happy face. Good cheer there, it's actually one word in the Greek, and it means to have courage or be confident. The Amplified says, "But be of good cheer, take courage, be confident, certain, undaunted." Phillips' translation says, "Never lose heart." Now, courage, to be of good cheer means take courage. Courage, according to Webster's dictionary, is that attitude of facing and dealing with anything recognized as dangerous, difficult, or painful instead of withdrawing from it. In other words, you face it. It's painful, it's scary, it's difficult, but you don't shrink, you don't melt. The New Testament says it this way. Don't turn there right now in the interest of time, but Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13 says, in the day of trouble, having done all, stand. Take unto you the whole armor of God, that in the day of trouble, having done all, you may be able to stand. And having done all, stand until you see. See, that's what courage is. Courage is not, I'm a big man, I'm a big man, I'm going to kick some devil, but maybe so. No, is that inappropriate? I didn't mean to be inappropriate if that was. It's digging your heels in and just saying, you know what, I'm not going down, and I'm not backing up, and I am not moving. I'm going to stand my ground until I see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. That's it. That I didn't get to that verse tonight. That'll be next week's verse, but that's David proclaimed that in Psalm 27. I would have despaired. I would have been hopeless unless I believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I'm not backing down because I have a promise from Almighty God that I'll see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. See, that's what it means to take courage. But to go from fear and dismay to that, in between being afraid, feeling fear, and digging your heels in, is in courage, is courage, is taking courage. The only way you can respond to your situation by being of good cheer, by taking courage, by encouraging yourself, the only way you can do that is if you know that the resources available to you are greater than the danger, difficulty, and pain that's facing you. See, that's why Jesus said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. When he said, I've overcome the world, he meant, among other things, draw courage, draw strength, draw confidence from the fact that whatever comes against you, it's not bigger than me. Now, there's a whole lesson there that we're not going to address tonight, but that's the bottom line. This became my new favorite phrase several years ago. Praise the Lord is my favorite phrase, and it's not bigger than God is my favorite phrase. I got two favorite phrases. I don't care what it is, it's not bigger than God. Therefore, I can stand my ground, and I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. To be of good courage is another way of saying, encourage yourself in the Lord. When Jesus says, be of good cheer, to be of good courage, it's another way of saying, encourage yourself in the Lord. To encourage means to give courage, hope, or confidence. When you're facing something formidable, you have to give yourself courage, hope, and confidence. Now, last week we looked at David, who was a master of encouraging himself in the Lord. And we looked at 1 Samuel chapter 30. We're not going to go back there in the interest of time. I know I'm still reviewing, but I don't apologize for reviewing. That's how this stuff goes into you if we just keep going over it and over it and over it. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, that was during the period of King David's life when he was on the run from Saul. He had been anointed as the next king of Israel. Saul developed extreme jealousy toward him and determined to kill David. And for a number of years, David was literally on the run for his life. And in 1 Samuel chapter 30, he and some of his followers, he had men with him who supported him, those men and their wives and children, they were actually living in a city called Ziklag. It was a city that belonged to the Philistines. Whole can of worms for another night, but he was living in Ziklag. He and his men left the city for a few days, and while they were gone, the Amalekites, one of the warlike tribes in the land, raided Ziklag, took everybody in the city captive, all the women, all the wives, all the children, burned the place to the ground. David and his men come back to the town destroyed and all their loved ones missing. Now, that's the first three verses in 1 Samuel 30. Verses 4 and 5 say that David and his men, when they saw what happened, they wept till they could weep no more. They had the appropriate emotional reaction to the situation. That was not lack of faith. That was completely appropriate for the situation. But it got worse because David's men began to blame him for what had happened. They were there with their families because they were following him. And verse 6 goes on to say, David was now in serious trouble because his men were very bitter about losing their wives and children, and they began to talk of stoning David. So he's missing his wife and kids. They're all missing their wife and kids because they were following David, and now they're talking about stoning them, or stoning him. David had suffered a real loss. David's men, who were in that situation because they were loyally following David, had suffered the same losses. Now they blamed him for the tragedy. David, no doubt, was feeling fear, guilt, grief, hopelessness, all legitimate reactions to a desperate situation. But David responded. Verse 6 says, but David encouraged himself in the Lord. He responded by encouraging himself in the Lord. Now, we said last week that Hebrew word that's translated encouraged is shazak, and it comes from a root word that means to fasten upon, to seize, to be strong, to strengthen, to be courageous. David fastened on to something in the face of that horrific situation. He fastened on to the Word of God. The New American Bible translates that verse like this. I love that. This is my favorite translation. It says that the New American Bible says it this way, but with renewed trust in the Lord. David, in the face of all of this, renewed his trust in the Lord. That's another way of saying encourage yourself in the Lord. To encourage yourself in the Lord means to strengthen yourself, give yourself hope in hopeless situations by renewing your trust or faith in God. Trust is actually the Old Testament word for faith. Trust comes from knowing what God is like. They sang it tonight. Psalm 9, verse 10, they that know thy name will put their trust in thee. Trust comes from knowing that God is good, and good means good. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. David encouraged himself by remembering God's word to him. Now, we know that by reading the Psalms. That's not all in that one verse, 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6, but we know that's what David did by reading the Psalms. Many of the Psalms were written by David when he was facing formidable circumstances. And as we read the Psalms, we see the process by which David encouraged himself in the Lord. Last week we looked at two Psalms, Psalm 56, and I can't believe I'm drawing a blank what the other Psalm was. It was a good one. Psalm 56, I can't believe we looked at two. What was the number of the other one? It'll come to me. It's been a crazy week, praise the Lord, but it's probably been a crazy week for everybody. But as we look, and we're going to look at another psalm tonight. We're going to revisit that. But when we look at the Psalms of David, we see that David encouraged himself by calling to memory, by speaking out who God is, what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do, and that renewed his faith. That renewed his trust, which encouraged and strengthened him and gave him hope. Now, if you would, turn to Psalm 57.
I think it was Psalm 42.
Oh, that's it. It was Psalm 42. Very good. It was Psalm 42 last week in Psalm 56. There's a bunch of what I call on-the-run psalms that were written by him while he was on the run from Saul. Now, tonight, we want to look at Psalm 57 tonight. It's another example of this. See, really, we could do this for several weeks because there's a lot of psalms in here. I'm not sure how long we'll do this, but I want to readdress this because I want this to go into our spirits. The times we most need to encourage ourselves are the times we least feel like doing it, the times it feels like a stupid thing to do, the times where you just want to tell people who try to encourage you, mind your own business, because you feel what you're feeling, and the feelings are real. And the feelings are telling you that it's totally appropriate to fall apart. It's totally appropriate to be furious. It's totally appropriate to whatever. And I'm not denying the feelings. I'm not even denying what they're telling you. But I'm saying if you want to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, you got to learn to counter those feelings with what God's word says. I don't know about you, but I'd rather feel good than bad. Particularly in a difficult circumstance. The emotions are hard enough. If there's something I can do to lift myself up above, that I guess about 3 or 4 weeks ago now we talked about that. The Bible does say you can be lifted up above in the midst of the hardships of life. Doesn't mean you don't feel hurt, doesn't mean you don't feel pain, but there's a supernatural lifting up that enables you to get through the hardships of life without folding up, without throwing in the cards. Now, Psalm 57 is a psalm composed by David while he was living in a cave on the run from Saul. I've got a few chapters down there. We could go back and look all that up, but David had a lot of adventures when he was hiding out from Saul, and during one of those periods, he actually spent time living in a cave. We're going to read every verse here, and we're going to make comments, and we're going to see here David's process by which he encouraged himself. And as we read, we want to notice what David told himself about God, what he told himself about himself, and what he told himself about his circumstances. It's very important that you know how to talk in your situation. It's not a magic formula. It's a key to encouraging yourself. You have to be able to tell yourself the right things about God, about yourself, and about your circumstances. Okay, let me read it all the way through, and then we'll do it verse by verse. Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusts in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. Selah, or think about that, pause and think about that. God shall send forth his mercy and truth. My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue is a sharp sword. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me, into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves. Selah, think about that. My heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. Awake up, my glory. Awake up, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O God, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. For thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let thy glory be above all the earth. Now, this is a psalm David sang, because he was a psalmist. He played musical instruments. He would sing. When he was living in a cave. Now, verse 1, be thou merciful unto me, O God, be thou merciful unto me. He begins by recalling God's mercy. The Amplified says, be merciful and gracious to me. Now, that's a good thing right there, because many times in the face of trouble, the first thing we begin to talk about is, God, how could you let this happen? Why did this happen to me? What are you doing here? No, he starts out saying, God, be merciful and gracious to me. Now, how did he know God was merciful? Well, I could show you verse after verse. You realize at the time that David was alive, he had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy available to him to read. He had Joshua, Judges, Ruth, available to him to read. Okay? So that was his Bible. Now, if you start running your references, oh, wait a minute. He didn't have Joshua. Wait a minute. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. Sorry. I'm fried tonight. I hope you can't tell, but I am fried tonight. Praise the Lord. He did have Joshua. He had the book of Exodus, and let me turn back to Exodus 34 real quick. I just want to read you one verse, well, two verses actually. This is during the time Israel has been delivered from bondage in Egypt. They've come through the Red Sea, and they're now camped at Mount Sinai, receiving the law from God. And you may remember while Moses was up on the mountain, Israel kind of got a little antsy, and they built a golden calf and said, take us back to Egypt. And then they had a big orgy in front of it, and Moses came down right about that time and smashed the tablets that the Ten Commandments were written on. So there's a whole lot to that. But during that period, Moses asked the Lord to show him his glory. Do you remember that? I'm not going to go into all the details, but Moses basically said, let me see you. Let me see your glory. And God did. God did. Okay, I'm in chapter 34. Let me see. Do I want to read? Well, let me read 33, verse 19, and then I'll read 34. And he said, God said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy upon whom I will show mercy. So God's answer when Moses said, let me see you, was, I'm going to pass before you, I'm going to proclaim my name before you, and I'll be gracious, I'll be merciful. Then drop down into chapter 34, verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him. That's a pretty impressive phrase right there. I mean, that's a whole lesson. I looked up a bunch of translations of that. God stood with Moses. Now, what are the mechanics of that? I'm not really sure, but I'd like him to stand by me. And he does. That's a whole can of worms for another night. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. We'll stop there. There's lots we could say. But all I want you to notice is this would have been the Bible that David read. And he knew that when God stood beside Moses, he said, I am the Lord, and my name is gracious and merciful. That's good, isn't it? So that's what David knew. So he starts out, oh, merciful God. Now, mercy is that quality in God that moves him to be kind to those who cannot help themselves. The word in the Hebrew actually comes from a word meaning to bend or stoop in kindness to an inferior, to be gracious toward, to favor, to have mercy on. God declared himself to be the one who helps those who can't help themselves. David's being chased by the king of the nation, and God is the one who helps people. There's so much in that that we could say, but that's how David starts out. Okay, I'm back in Psalm 57. Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusts in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. David basically says, I'm facing calamities. The idea there is storms of destruction. But I'm going to take refuge or hide beneath the shadow of your wings. Now, you can probably tell me where he read that. Psalm 91. He had Psalm 91 because Psalm 91 is a psalm of Moses. Let me read it off the outline here. This would have been, quote, David's Bible. We live within the shadow of the Almighty, sheltered by the God who is above all gods. This I declare, that he alone is my refuge, my place of safety. He is my God, and I am trusting him, for he rescues you from every trap. See, David said in this psalm, they're laying traps for me. But he knows from Psalm 91 that he can dwell in the secret place of the Most High, is how the King James says it, under the shadow of the Almighty. Now, according to sight, David is living in a cave. He's actually being protected by a cave. If he looks up, he sees cave. If he looks down, he sees cave. If he looks to the right, he sees cave. If he looks to the left, he sees cave. But David knew how to look past what he could see to God with him in that cave, perfectly present, loving and reigning, and upholding all things by the word of his power. See, what are we talking about? We're talking about how a man in real danger encouraged himself in the face of real danger. He remembered God's mercy, God's presence, and it was Psalm 42 we looked at last week. Verse 5 we read where it says, he is the help of my countenance. That's how the King James says it. But in the Greek, it has the idea of his presence is salvation. Now, David had the revelation that God is everywhere. David's the one who wrote Psalm 139. You remember Psalm 139, verses 7 through 9. David said, where can I go to get away from you? If I go up to heaven, there you are. If I descend to hell, you are there. You are everywhere. Although David was living in a cave, he knew his true identity was, I live in God, and his presence is salvation. See, what if you looked at your mess and said, you know what? I'm in a cave, but there's something covering me in this cave, and that's Almighty God, and what I'm looking at is not bigger than him. See, that's how you encourage yourself. If you know the resources on your side are greater than what's coming against you. Now, turn back to Psalm 34. We'll be back to Psalm 57, but Psalm 34 is another on-the-run psalm. I'd love to read the whole thing. It's actually another. This psalm was composed just prior to Psalm 57, when David was delivered from being killed by King Achish by pretending to be crazy. Let me just read you a few verses from here. Let me start in verse 1. I will bless the Lord. Oh, well, let me read verse 7 first. Verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around them that fear him and delivers them. See, he knew that. Well, where did he get that idea? Also from Psalm 91. Do you remember Psalm 91? He shall give his angels charge over thee. They'll bear thee up, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. See, David had enough information to be encouraged in the face of overwhelming obstacles. But part of encouraging yourself is choosing to remember that stuff in the midst of the battle. Let me start in verse 1 here. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and he delivered me from all my fears. Now, you really wouldn't think that was a song written by somebody in trouble, would you? You would think they'd write, this is terrible. I don't think I can take it anymore. Please, please, please deliver me. No. He said, I'm going to bless the Lord at all times. His praise will be in my mouth. Now, none of us, including me, are perfect at that. But like I said, one of my goals in this series is to challenge all of us to become more grateful and more able to continually express glory to God, praise to God, in the face of formidable circumstances where we feel like folding up. Why? Because it'll encourage you, and then praise prepares the way for God to show you his salvation. Let me just read you a couple more from this psalm. Drop down to verse 17. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears them and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto all them that are of a broken heart and saveth such that be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth them out of them all. See, that was David's stand in the cave. There's many afflictions for righteous people. They get attacked, but God delivers them out of all of them. He will deliver me from this cave. See, well, I know when you're feeling the feeling of the attack, that seems like a stupid thing to say, doesn't it? It seems just as dumb for you, for me, as it does for you. I want to keep, but we're talking about how we can live, learn to live in a way that'll help lift us up above, enable us to stand our ground until we see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Now, back to Psalm 57. Verse 2, I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. Right here, David first declared God's mercy. He acknowledged that he's dwelling in God under the shadow of the Almighty. I'm taking my refuge in him. Then he proclaims God's faithfulness. I'll cry unto the Lord Most High, unto the God that performeth all things for me. That word performeth there means complete or perfect. David's saying, I will cry to the God who keeps his word to me. He's declaring God's faithfulness. It's this word performeth, it's actually the same word found in Psalm 138. Flip over there real quick. Psalm 138, we'll be right back. Psalm 138 is a wonderful psalm. It's another psalm of David. We quoted verse 2 last week, I believe. The end of verse 2, it says, For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. But let me read verse 8. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Forsake not the work of thine hands. The Lord will complete that which concerns me. He will complete it. Now, what does that mean? We could do whole lessons on that. They sang, I am what God says I am. God will complete his plan for me to make me fully like Jesus Christ. David had some promises for God, from God when he was living in this cave. One of the promises was, you'll sit on the throne in Jerusalem. Yeah, but he's living in a cave, and he's been on the run for a number of years by this point. But his stand was not, oh, I wonder if it's ever going to happen. I don't know. Oh, his stand was, I'm going to acknowledge the God who keeps his word. See, what if you talk like that in the face of your cave or in the face of your giants or the face of your warlike tribe? You draw strength from that. You draw courage from that. You draw hope from that. Hopeless people are desperate people. We said last week, I'm not sure all that we're going to talk about next week, but there's no such thing as a hopeless situation for a Christian. I don't care what you're looking at, because you serve the God of hope. Amen. There's no such thing. Amen. There is a solution. There is an answer. You just got to stand your ground. Let's see. Okay. I wanted to make this point, too. So David, he's got promises from God that you'll sit on the throne of Jerusalem. Well, what's he going to hold on to in the midst of this? Well, he's got his little Bible with him. Okay, and his little Bible says, his little pocket Bible, I forgot to read you these, I wanted to read you these translations of he, the God that performeth all things. Sproul's translation says, my accomplishing God. I like that, you're my accomplishing God. The RSV says, God who fulfills his purpose for me. And Knox's translation says, God who has ever befriended me. Forever he's befriended me. The God who stood beside Moses and said, I'm merciful, I'm kind, is the one who has ever befriended us. I mean, you could do a whole lesson just on that right there. David's got to pull all that to memory, though. Now, what's his little pocket-sized Bible say? His little pocket-sized Old Testament, because it was small enough then that it could be pocket-sized, because it wasn't all written yet. Well, he would have been familiar with Jacob's story. Jacob's story. Now, we could do several lessons on Jacob's story, but Jacob, you remember Jacob stole his brother's birthright, Esau's birthright, and Esau got mad at him and was going to kill him. So Jacob's mom and dad sent him back to their homeland to find him a wife, to get him away from Esau. And God appeared to him when he began his journey. That's where in a dream he saw the ladder coming down from heaven. Remember that? But God said to him, I'm going to go with you on your journey. And I'm going to stay with you until you get back home. And I'm going to fulfill every promise I have made to you. He renewed the covenant with Jacob that he had made with Abraham, that this land will be yours, that you'll have descendants, multitude of descendants. And then as you read Jacob's story, he went back to Haran, found a wife, but the wife's father cheated him numerous times. But remember, God made him wealthy at Laban's expense and brought him back home, protected him from Esau. Then We're not looking at the verses. We can look them up. You can look them up on your own. But, okay, so he lives all the rest of his life, and we have a deathbed account from him recorded in Genesis 48. Jacob's assessment of his life as he's coming to the end of his life. That I'm going to read to you because I don't want to slaughter that. You don't have to turn back there. This is Genesis chapter 48. He's going to die. He's blessing his sons. Verse 15, and he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day. And fed there is bigger than just gave him Big Macs. It's the idea of nurtured, shepherded, cared for me. His testimony at the end of his life was, guess what? God performed what he said to me. He completed what he said to me. He took care of me my whole life. The angel which redeemed me from all evil blessed the lads. So David had that. He had the example of what happened to Jacob. He had the example of what happened to Joseph, one of Jacob's sons. His brothers, in jealousy, sold him into slavery. He got falsely accused of rape, ended up in jail, but then was delivered and ended up second in command in Egypt, in charge of a food program that fed that part of the world during a time of severe famine. It saved his life, his family's life, and thousands of pagans heard about Jehovah, the true God. David had that example. And at the end of Joseph's life, Joseph was stolen from the promised land. Never went back during this lifetime. But he told his sons, when I die, you keep my bones together and take them back to the land, because you're going back to the land because God performs what he promised. Now, we've discussed that before, because you might say, well, he went back a bag of bones. Who cares? Actually, on Resurrection Day, the very first place he's going to stand is Canaan, the land that God promised him. That's extremely powerful. He's in heaven right now rejoicing over with the God who performs all things. See, these things are not written in here just to give me something to talk about tonight to keep you from watching the Cardinals game-winning thing tonight. These are written to give us encouragement and hope. The problem is, when you're in the midst of the battle, this seems really far away, and it seems really irrelevant, but you got to pull it up. See, to remember means more than just a thought pops into your head. It means you choose to call it back to you. Now, I'm back in Psalm 57. Let's see, we left off at verse 3. He shall send help from heaven. He's talked about God's mercy. He's talked about the fact that he's dwelling in God, even though it looks like he's living in a cave. He's living in God, and God's presence is salvation. He's talked about the fact that God keeps his word. He will complete what he promised me. He will send, verse 3, he will send help from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. Think about that. God shall send forth his mercy and truth. All that he has said up to this point led him to boldly proclaim, God will help me and send forth his steadfast love and his faithfulness. See, David knew Psalm 91, verse 4, he will shield you with his wings, they will shelter you. His faithful promises are your armor. His promise is my protection in this situation. That's not written just to give us something to talk about. That's written to help you and me when we're looking at a really bad spot. His faithful promises are my armor. See, we mentioned Ephesians 6 a little bit earlier in the lesson, where take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, stand. Armor there is not a Roman helmet and a Roman breastplate and a Roman shield. Armor there is God's word. Every one of those pieces of armor represented a category of information from the word of God. His faithful promises are my armor in the hard times. That leads us to verse 4 through 6. My soul is among lions. I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows and their tongue a sharp sword. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me, into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves. Think about that. Now, What is this? David, notice, does not deny his problems, his situation, or his feelings. Sometimes Christians misunderstand and they think that strong faith is refusing to admit you got a problem. It's not lack of faith to admit you're facing a formidable problem and you aren't happy about it. It's not even lack of faith to say, I don't like this. I wish this was not here. That's not lack of faith. But you have to counter what you see and what you feel because of what you see with what God says. That's what David did. See, David said, my enemies are out to get me. My soul is among lions. That doesn't mean much to us. A lion is something in the zoo or a circus. Well, at that time, lions roamed the land of Canaan. They lived in the deserts. Well, guess where the cave was that David was hiding in? In the desert. Lions were about. The Romans stripped the area of lions. They used them in their circuses in Rome. You know, when they put the gladiators in and have them fight animals, they wiped out those kinds of animals in the Holy Land. My soul is among lions. And let me read it out of some translations here. The Living Bible says it this way. I am surrounded by fierce lions whose teeth are sharp as arrows and spears. Their tongues are like swords. Now, what in the world is that? Well, Saul and his men are coming after David to kill him. And on top of it, they're telling lies about him. We're not going to read it, but they're saying David is out to kill Saul and to steal his throne. That was a lie. So he's got, you know, have you been in a formidable situation where on top of it, people are saying stuff that ain't true? I have. It's difficult. It's difficult. Sometimes the words are more painful than the circumstance itself. That's the situation David is in, and he ain't happy about it. Verse 6, I'm reading it off the outline in the King James. It says, my soul is bowed down. Harrison's translation says, my mind is burdened with trouble. I can relate to that. The Living Bible says it this way, frantic fear grips me. And then the New Living Translation says it this way, I am weary from distress. I mean, it's easy to get weary under all this. That isn't bad. That isn't lack of faith. That is normal. But you got to counter the weariness. You got to counter the fear. You got to counter the emotional distress, the burden of the trouble. See, in the world, you'll have tribulation. In the world, you'll have pressure. What is pressure? It's a load. It's a weight. Well, what do you got to do? You got to encourage yourself in the Lord. Now, see, notice, as I read this passage, verse 4, my soul's among lions. But then, in verse 6, my soul is burdened down by this. But he intersperses that kind of talk about the problem and how he felt about it with praising God and acknowledging God's help. See, God does not ask you to say, I'm not in a hard spot. I'm not having trouble. Everything is coming up roses. It's peachy keen. No, what he's asking you to do is say, you know, this is really a bad situation, but it's not bigger than God. But it didn't take God by surprise. But he sees a way to work good here. He sees a way to bring genuine good out of genuine bad. But he will get me through until he gets me out. Lord, I praise you. I praise you. I praise you. I praise you. Praise God is my phrase to help me get my emotions under control. People that spend a fair amount of time with me enough to, Kim came over the other night. Kim's out of town. You all know Kim who sits up here. And we got a bunch of dogs, and they're not as well controlled as probably they should be. They're a little tiny, but they come rushing and they want to bark. Well, I had walked her out. She stopped by to bring something, to give me something, and I walked her out on the porch. And when I opened the door, the littlest dog, Zoe, she's about 8 pounds. Little black dog, white feet. She looks like she's got spats on. Do you know what spats are, that old-fashioned thing? And she flaps her little feet at you, and she comes out the door. And I said, shut up. And Kim said, people would be amazed to see you talk like that. So there are the times when you, to get my emotions under control, I didn't think telling Zoe to shut up was inappropriate. If you live with Zoe, you tell her to shut up, too. She's a cute little dog, but she's got a big mouth. But there are, well, last time the nephew spent the night. something happened. They didn't do it. Something else happened, and it made, that's my nephew there. I got two other little nephews. Something happened, and I got mad, which does not happen much. That's just my temperament. That's no great spiritual quality. But I was angry, and I wanted to shout at everybody. Can you relate to that? I mean, it really wasn't anybody's fault what happened, but I was so mad. So I bet I spent the next, because Jeff said to me, he said, you were really mad, weren't you? Because he lives with me, so he knows what I do and don't do. But I must have spent 5 minutes just going, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise you, Lord. Thank you, God, praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord, thank God, thank you, thank you, thank you. Because that was the only way I could get control and not let out what I felt like doing. I tell you this all the time. I have no interest in preaching or teaching or being in front of people. I just learned some things about God from His Word that have helped me, and I want to share it with other people. But the point is, this is not saying that you can't say, I have a problem, I don't really like it, I wish this was not here. You have to discuss problems when you're facing problems, but you gotta intersperse it with praise to God and acknowledging God, because He is your help, He is your deliverer, He is the one with the solution. Whatever it is, it's not bigger than God. And then you'll get encouraged in the midst of the situation. Let me read verses 5 and 6 off your outline. Show thyself, O God, high above the heavens. Let thy glory shine over all the earth. Soar high in the skies, O God. Cover the whole earth with your glory. That's beautiful. And then verse 6, he says, my enemies have dug a pit in which they themselves fall. Now, what is that? Well, David recognized that his circumstances were temporary and subject to change by the power of God. And David knew that God is able to deliver men from traps. How did he know that? He knew Joseph's story. Joseph got caught in a trap set by his brothers, but God delivered him, and God brought genuine good out of genuine bad and beat the devil at his own game. That's Genesis 50:20. That's the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purposes. Well, Genesis 50:20, Joseph, when it all came out, he's second in command in Egypt. He's reunited with his brothers. The brothers are afraid that he's going to kill them now that the tables are turned. Payback. But Joseph was able to say, you meant this for evil toward me. I know that. He's not denying. We're not playing games. You meant this for evil, but God meant this for good. He didn't cause it. God doesn't cause people to kidnap each other and sell each other into slavery and lie. But God is so in control, He saw a way to bring genuine good out of this. What you meant for evil, He worked for good. Amen. David knew that. So, okay, these men are after me. They've set a trap for me. They'll fall into the very pit they dug. Amen. Why? God is able to beat the devil at his own game. Now, verse 7. My heart is fixed, O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. David made a choice about how to deal with and look at his situation. David fixed his heart. Now, this word fixed means to set up, to make firm, to establish, to prepare. The primary action of this verse is to cause to stand in an upright position. That's literally what it means. You set a post in the ground. You fix it. But when it's used figuratively, it means fixed or steadfast. This is somebody who, having done all, can stand. Okay? David said, my heart is confident. That's Spurl's translation. Steadfast, ready. The Living Bible says, my heart is quiet and confident. That's pretty good. Living in a cave with people chasing you to kill you, and you can proclaim, my heart is confident and quiet. Now, we can get an idea of what it means that David fixed his heart by looking at what it doesn't mean. The very same word here, translated fixed, my heart is fixed, is used to describe what Israel did at the edge of the promised land when they refused to enter in. They fixed their heart too. David set his heart toward God and his word. Israel set their heart away from God and his word. In Psalm 78, I'm going to read it off the outline here. The King James, verse 8, says, they set not their heart aright at the edge of the promised land. It's the same word. They didn't fix their heart. Let me read it. It says, they kept not its heart steadfast, a wavering race, set not their hearts aright, nor prepared their hearts to know God. The Ephraimites, or the children of Abraham, were like a disappointing bow that fails in the day of battle. Now, I like that. Here's Israel at the edge of the promised land. It's like God had an arrow in the bow ready to shoot it right into the promised land. And they were like a disappointing bow because they refused to go in. If you keep reading in Psalm 78, verses 10 and 11, it says they would not hold to their compact or covenant with God. They would not follow his directions. They forgot what he had done and the miracles he had showed them. They did exactly opposite of what David did. At the edge of the promised land, Israel forgot what God did for them, getting them out of Egypt, forgot what God did for them, getting them through the wilderness to the promised land. They made a decision not to obey God and enter in the land, and all that's described as a heart that was not set. Well, David completely reversed that. David made a choice to obey. David made a choice. He refused to be moved by what he saw. He chose to obey God. He acknowledged God by calling to memory God and his works and by praising him. That's exactly the opposite of what Israel did. And the end result, David was encouraged. Israel was discouraged. David went on to see the plan of God come to pass in his life. Israel died in the wilderness. Verses 8 through 11 here. Verse 8, awake up my glory, awake psaltery and harp, I myself will awake early. And then verses 9 through 11, it's a praise to God. I'll praise thee, O God, among the people. I'll sing unto thee among the nations, for thy mercy is great unto the heavens, thy truth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above the earth. Let's talk about this for a minute. David got his mouth involved. David praised God. David acknowledged God, not necessarily because he felt like it. You don't feel like praising God when you're feeling bad. No one does. That's not natural. But that doesn't mean you shouldn't do it. David praised God because he knew some things from God's word and he had experience of God's help in the past. Now in verse 7 where David said, my heart is fixed and I will sing and praise God. Praise there's different words in the Hebrew translated praise. That particular word for praise means to play a musical instrument or to sing with musical accompaniment. David was musical, so he said, I'm going to play my guitar unto you. But then in verse 8, he says, awake up my glory, awake up my psaltery and harp, musical instruments. I myself will awake. I will praise thee, O God. David talks about waking up his glory. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. I'm going to tell you. The word glory literally means weight or splendor. It's the same word translated the glory of God in a lot of places. But David is talking about his glory. Some translations here say inner self, and some say tongue. That's the idea. I'm going to wake up my tongue. I'm going to wake up my inner self, which expresses itself through my tongue. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's the idea here. David says, I'm going to wake up my mouth. We don't have time here. Let me just read off the outline. There are several places in the Psalms where the word glory clearly means mouth, clearly means tongue. Okay? In the Hebrew language, a lot of words have really broad meanings, really broad meanings. It's amazing that the word that means the glory of God could be used to mean my inner self or my tongue. Same word, exactly, same word. But let me, Psalm 57, verse 8, the Amplified says, awake, my glory, my inner self. Psalm 30, you don't have to turn over there, verse 12, I will read it to you. It says, to the end that my glory may sing praise unto thee and not be silent. The King James has a marginal note, to the end that my tongue may sing praise unto thee and not be silent. If you've been in the charismatic move for a long time, there used to be a little chorus. I can't sing, so I can't get the tune in my head, but this is a verse that everybody used to sing. Then Psalm 108, verse 1, is another example. Psalm 108, O God, my heart is fixed. There's that word again. My heart is set, established. I will sing and give praise even with my glory. I will praise you with my inner self, which is expressed through my mouth, through my tongue. What is the point? The point is your mouth has to be involved if you're going to encourage yourself in the Lord. You have got to speak out God's truth, the truth of his word, who he is, what he has done, is doing, and will do. You have to do it. I think we're going to do a whole lesson on the power of the mouth. People have reduced it to name it and claim it, or that's just that positive confession. I'm not interested in arguing with anybody. The Bible says his praise is to be continually in my mouth. David talked about waking up his inner self and his mouth to proclaim the glory of God, the praises of God. Why would you have to wake your mouth up? Well, I'll tell you exactly why. In my case, you know, something is going on, and you're going, ram, and it's like you got to go, stop it. Do what you were created to do. Talk about God and his goodness and his praises. David ended his psalm with praise to God. Verse 9 out of the New Living says, no wonder my heart is filled with joy and my mouth shouts his praises. I will praise and give thanks to you, O Lord. I give thanks unto thee. I will confess thee, O Lord, among the people. Now, when he says, I'm going to wake up my mouth and I'm going to praise thee, O Lord, it's a different word for praise. It's the word yada, which is a verb that means to acknowledge, to praise, to give thanks, to confess. But the essential meaning of the word is acknowledging what is right about God in praise and thanksgiving. What if you develop the attitude that when I'm looking at wrong in my life, in my circumstances, I'm going to talk about what's right about God. I'm going to talk about what's right about his character. I'm going to talk about what's right about his actions. That's praise to God. And whoso offers praise glorifies him and prepares the way for him to show you his salvation. And you get encouraged. David's living in a cave on the run with men after him, but he's got tons of stuff to be thankful for. We've made the point there's always something to be thankful for in every situation. In David's case, God has met his little needs while he's waiting for the big one. Deliverance from Saul and his men and taking the throne of Israel. He has food. He has clothing. He has shelter. I mean, it's a cave, but it's shelter. He's got the joy of worship and music. He can talk, he can walk, he can sing, he's still alive. David remembered those little things and was grateful. Psalm 34, verse 1, which we read earlier, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. Now, we haven't said all there is to say about this subject, but consider these thoughts as we close. David was a master at encouraging himself in the Lord. He encouraged himself by choosing to remember God and his word. David encouraged himself by thinking about and talking about what God had done, was doing, and had promised to do. We have to learn to do the same thing. Romans 15:4 says that the scriptures were given to us in part to give us reason to be hopeful, to give us cause to encourage ourselves, to give ourselves courage, hope, our confidence to stand in the day of trouble until we see our deliverance. Romans 5:15-4, I'm going to read it off the outline. It says, through the encouragement drawn from the scriptures, we might hold fast to our hope, that by our steadfast and patient endurance and the encouragement drawn from the scriptures, we might hold fast and cherish hope. I just gave you a little review of the kinds of information David would have had from the scriptures that he could use to encourage himself. Then he had examples of God's past help of him as well. He helped him defeat Goliath. He helped him protect the sheep. You and I have the Word of God, and we have examples of God's past help. This is not pie in the sky, Pollyanna stuff. This is not positive thinking. This is a response to your situation based on knowledge of who God is and what He has provided and promised. When the troubles of life come our way, they do draw out an emotional reaction from us. What we see can discourage us, but what we say about what we see will either discourage us further or begin the process of encouraging us. In Genesis 42, don't turn there. This is in the middle of Jacob's story. He was told by his sons who had been to Egypt to get food from Joseph during the famine that they had to leave Simeon, the eldest son, in Egypt. And that to get him back and get more food, they'd have to take Benjamin back to Egypt as well. And Jacob's reaction to what they said came out of his emotions. In verse 36, he said, "Everything's against me. Everything's against me." And according to what Jacob could see, he was in a bad situation. However, behind the scenes, God was at work, and Jacob was on the brink of tremendous changes in his circumstance. He was about to be reunited with the son he thought was dead, Joseph. He was going to get Simeon back. He wasn't going to lose Benjamin. He was going to be taken to a place where he and his family would be fully provided for through the rest of the years of famine, and where they have an opportunity to grow from 75 people to 1 million people. Enough to possess the length and breadth of the promised land. It didn't look that way, but it was going right. But Jacob discouraged himself. Now, Jacob's reaction did not thwart the plan of God for his life. It did not stop God's plan. However, Israel's reaction at the edge of the promised land did thwart God's plan for them. Their emotional reaction to what they saw, we talked about it last week. When the 12 spies, 10 of them gave the evil report, they fell apart. I read it last week. They cried and said, "This is horrible. Let's go back to Egypt. Let's pick somebody to lead us back to Egypt." Their emotional reaction to what they saw made it easy to talk themselves out of obeying God in their situation. That's what a lot of people do. They let their emotional reaction make it easy to talk themselves out of doing what's right, out of obeying God in their situation. You must be able to counter the emotions of fear and dismay by encouraging yourself in the Lord. How do you do it? Like David did. Speak of God's awesomeness. Speak of God's past help and present provision. Speak of God's promises. Speak of the problem in terms of what God says. Remember that focusing only on what you see will discourage you. Focusing on God's word will encourage you. Remember that the times you most need to encourage yourself in the Lord are the times you feel least like doing it, and it seems like a foolish thing to do. But if you're going to stand the storms of life and come through them in victory, you have to learn to encourage yourself in the Lord. We'll talk more next week. Amen? Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful word that gives us reason to hope. Thank you, Father, that we are never without hope. We always have the expectation of coming good because you are the God of hope. Father, I pray for each one who hears this lesson, Lord. Show us how to encourage ourselves more fully and more effectively. Point out to us by your Spirit in us times when we're discouraging ourselves but don't realize it. And we promise, Lord, that as we become aware of that, we'll turn from it and we'll pick up the hope that you've given us through your word. We'll wake up our mouths, we'll wake up our inner selves, and we will praise you. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your wonderful works to the children of men. We praise you and thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord.